Our sermon this morning is from verses 24 to 37, and it is about Jesus' salvation. So I'm going to read this passage in sections again this morning as we go through it. But let's pray just one more time as we turn our attention to God's word this morning. Lord, we know that left to ourselves, our eyes are blind to your word and our ears are deaf to it. We are unable to hear and understand what it says. And we're unable to see what it is seeking to tell us. More than that, we're unable to speak about your glories unless you change our hearts. So, Lord, we do pray, show us Christ this morning. Open our eyes, open our ears, and release our tongues so that we might speak rightly. I pray for me as I speak about the gospel this morning from this passage, that you would be with me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask that you would give me help. Lord, I pray that you would help me to say what you would have me say and nothing else. And so as we turn our attention to your word this morning, we pray again that you will be with us, that you would fellowship with us, that your Holy Spirit would make the word alive to us as we listen to it preached and as I preach it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Mark chapter 7 and 8, we see the end of the first half of the Gospel of Mark. So this is approximately half of Jesus' earthly ministry has been around the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has kind of been the center of attention. Jesus grew up near Galilee in the city of Nazareth, and he has been ministering in areas around his sort of home region. He's been crossing the Sea of Galilee multiple times. We've seen Jesus with the disciples either in the boat or sometimes even outside of the boat walking on the water to the disciples. And they've been ministering all around these towns. We come towards the end in Mark chapter 7 and 8 of that sort of series in Jesus' ministry. About halfway through the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7 and 8. Mark is about 16 chapters long, but the 16th chapter is very short. And so we are now at about halfway through our study of the book of Mark. And the first half of it, we've been constantly looking at how Jesus disciples his disciples and shows them about himself while he is on the way. He's had various adventures in everyday life, and he's encountered all kinds of things. He's healed the sick. He's defended himself against the Pharisees, and throughout it all, he has preached the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, tells us kind of the summary of this whole first half of the gospel of Mark and what Jesus was doing. It says this: "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That has been Jesus' agenda. He is trying to tell the people around Galilee and his own disciples and show them that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he has been trying to preach the gospel. And everything else that has happened has just been the circumstances in which Jesus has been preaching. Remember, right early on, when people are seeking Jesus, Jesus says, "No, let's go into other towns because I must preach the gospel there also." That is Jesus' daily agenda. Everything else that happens merely happens while Jesus is on the way. And many of his miracles, the ones that he does with his disciples, are done while they're actually commuting, in some senses, to and from Jesus' work of preaching the gospel. The way that people got around in that area in the sea, around the Sea of Galilee, if you wanted to go to one of the towns, you would get on a boat and go to the other side of the lake to that town. There are a few towns that are not immediately near the shore of the lake, but the vast majority of them are around the shore of the lake. And so the fastest way to get from one town to another is to get on a boat and go to the other side. And so many of Jesus' lessons with the disciples happen while they are on the way to Jesus' job, his job of preaching the gospel. That is his main agenda. But throughout all these things, even the miracles are ordained by God to show us things about Jesus. And we see that here in our passage as well, in this last little bit in Jesus' ministry in Galilee, we learn about his salvation. Next week, we're going to look at the feeding of the 4,000 and the provision of the Lord. But today, we're going to look at the salvation of the Lord. What does it look like when Jesus' kingdom comes in all its fullness? What kind of salvation does Jesus promise us? And how do we participate in that salvation? Is that salvation for everyone? Or is it only for people who are Jewish? Well, we see in this passage that Jesus goes out of his way to teach us about his salvation. The main idea of my sermon this morning is this: Jesus' salvation is for everyone, and it touches every area of our lives and is received by faith. I think that's the main idea of what we're supposed to understand from these two stories. In verses 24 to 30, we see the first miracle that Jesus does. Jesus goes out of his way to Tyre and Sidon, and there a Gentile woman asks Jesus to release her daughter from the demon that is tormenting her. And this shows us that salvation is not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles, and it is for anyone and everyone. In verses 31 to 37, a number of men bring their deaf and mute friend to Jesus and ask Jesus to heal him. And this story shows us that Jesus' salvation touches every area of our lives. So throughout both stories, though, one unifying idea is that Jesus' salvation, whether that salvation is the release of your daughter from a demon, or whether that salvation is your friend being healed from his deafness and his muteness, that salvation is received by faith. That's the one unifying theme. So we'll look at those two parts, the first episode in our story and the second episode, and then right at the end, in our last point, we're going to kind of look at both, and we're going to look at how they show us that salvation is received by faith. Those are our three points. Salvation is for everyone. Salvation touches every area of our life. And salvation is received by faith. Let's have a look at that first point. Jesus' salvation is for everyone. We learn that from the story of the Syrophoenician woman. We see that in verses 24 to 30. In these verses, Jesus has an extended conversation with a Gentile woman from the area of Tyre and Sidon about her request for Jesus to heal her daughter. And this story is the first hint in Mark's gospel that salvation is not only for the Jews. Jesus is not only a Jewish Messiah, but he's a Messiah, a Christ for everyone. He's a Messiah who can save people from every nation in the world. Let's read those verses together, verses 24 to 30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. And immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon from her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. One of the places that Jesus goes with his disciples as he's seeking to teach them about the kingdom of God is beyond the borders of Israel. Jesus leaves Israel and goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, to a place where Gentiles are, so that he can engage with this question. You see, there had been some people from that region of Tyre and Sidon who had been following Jesus around, and some people from Idumea or Edom who are also Gentiles who have been following Jesus around as he does various miracles. We learn that in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. So although we're told that there, that there are these some of these people that are following Jesus around, we're not explicitly told whether Jesus is a Messiah for them as well in Mark's gospel. It's only at this point that we begin to see, for the first time, whether or not Jesus' salvation, Jesus' miracles, Jesus' healing, Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' gospel is for Gentiles. And Jesus goes out of his way to show us that. He doesn't only minister in Galilee during the time that he's around that area. He also steps outside the boundaries of Galilee to explicitly address this question. Think about how he does that. When Jesus arrives in the region, he enters a house hoping to hide, as we see in verse 24. But just like in Galilee, where the Jewish people of faith recognize Jesus wherever he goes, and he cannot hide from them, so too here in verse 25, we see that there is a Gentile person of faith, and Jesus cannot hide from her. She seeks out Jesus' help in faith. Immediately, we are told that when Jesus arrives, a Gentile woman corners him and seeks him to help cast a demon out of her daughter, as we see in verse 26. And Jesus brings up the question of whether or not his salvation is only for the Jewish people. He says in verse 27, in a kind of jest with the woman, as she requests her daughter to be healed, "Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the bread of the children and give it to dogs." Dogs is kind of a jest term that the Jewish people of the day would use for Gentiles. Dogs were an unclean animal. And so when the Jewish people would talk about Gentiles, they would use the term dogs as a sort of derogatory slander term. And Jesus here brings it up in jest. He's not being mean to the woman. He's just joking with her. He's jesting with her. "Well, you're not a child of Israel. You are a dog, a Gentile." He's testing her faith. And see how she responds. She responds in faith. She is not afraid to be called a dog so that she can benefit from Jesus' salvation. She says in verse 28, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So this woman points out, "I am willing to be called a dog. I am willing to humble myself so that I can benefit from your salvation, the salvation that you bring. I am willing to be second in line in order that I can also participate and eat the food that comes from your table because I need it." She recognizes her own need of the Lord. She recognizes her own status before the Lord as but a dog. And so do all of us when we come to faith in the Lord. We say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We all must come before the Lord humbly. And she does that. This word, the idea of bread, I think that's an allusion to Mark chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that Jesus, he had pity on the people of Israel because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he taught them and then he fed them. And so the question is this woman also one of Jesus' sheep? And she points out that salvation is not a zero-sum game. The children can be fed and the dogs can be fed from the crumbs that fall from the table. And as we learned with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is not limited on the amount of bread that he brings. He can multiply bread. And so there is enough salvation in Jesus to go around for everyone. And there is some left over. Jesus can save Jews as many Jews who come to him by faith. And he can save Gentiles, as many Gentiles as come to him by faith. There is no limit on the amount of salvation he can give because he is an abundant Savior. And his death, and his life, and his resurrection are of infinite value. And so he can save infinitely. The only limitation are those that will believe. It's not a matter of whether you are Jew or Gentile. And saving the Gentiles does not hinder him saving the Jews. There is no competition here. And so Jesus sees her faith, that she believes he is a mighty and a great Savior. And she knows her deep need of him. And he says to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And so she went home and found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. The good news that Jesus brings is for everyone. It is not just a national salvation. Because his kingdom, as he tells the political leaders and the high priest at the time of his death, is not a kingdom of this world. His kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. And the disciples, they are at this point where they don't quite get that yet. It's not just a national kingdom centered around the nation of Israel. Where promoting Israel as a kingdom means servitude for all of the other nations all around Israel. That is not the kind of Messiah that Jesus is, but his kingdom will include people from Israel and people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, as we see in the Old Testament prophets. The Edomites also will be there, and the people from Syrophoenicia will also be there as well. And so when the heavenly angels praise Jesus in Revelation 5:10, they say this: "For glory to be to you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The Israelites didn't all understand this, and it wasn't apparent even in the Gospel of Mark up until this point that the kingdom of the Israel was not going to be a kingdom in competition with all of the other nations of the world. But the new Israel that Jesus was bringing in would be made up of people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. So the promotion and salvation of Israel does not mean destruction for all of the other nations around Israel, because God, through Jesus Christ, brings people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation into that new kingdom. And so we can all be saved and participate in his kingdom together. And Jesus shows this woman that by conquering one of her enemies, a demon who is oppressing her daughter. Salvation for the Gentiles does not mean that the Jews lose. And salvation for the Jews does not mean that the Gentiles lose. His kingdom is not merely a kingdom over the nations, but it is a kingdom from all the nations and a kingdom for all the nations, even as our own church motto says, as Wes, interestingly, Wes also referenced this earlier today, it must be on the Lord's mind for us, from the nations to the, from the nations for the nations to the glory of God. We are a church from the nations for the nations and to the glory of God, because that is Jesus' kingdom. It is a kingdom from the nations. It is a kingdom for all the nations. And it is a kingdom because it is made up of people from all the nations that is for the glory of God. And that means that Jesus' salvation is for everyone, which means it is people. It is for people like you. If Jesus' salvation is for everyone, it is for people like you. His kingdom is for you. There are some in this crowd this morning, I guarantee, who attempted to disqualify themselves from salvation because they think that they are the odd one out. They are the runt of the litter. They are the ugly duckling. They are the one that doesn't fit in, perhaps, with everyone else in this church. They say to themselves, well, everyone else here is old and I am young, so salvation can't be for me. Or you might say to yourself, well, no one in this room has the past that I have. No one in this room has done what I have done. Or you might say, well, no one in this room struggles with what I presently struggle with. Or you might say that Christianity is only for Western people. Or you might even be tempted to say Christianity these days is only for recent immigrants to Australia. And if that is you, you need to realize that salvation is for everyone, which means it is for you. There are no qualifiers. You're not qualified for salvation by being a Jew. You're not qualified for salvation by being a Gentile. You're not qualified for salvation by having a certain economic status, whether rich or poor, or being from a certain background or speaking a certain language as your primary heart language. You're qualified for salvation because of your need of it. Because of your need of it. And there are no other qualifications. Jesus' salvation is for everyone. And there is nothing you can do to disqualify yourself from it. All you must do is recognize your need for bread, like the woman in the story. And if that's you, you need to realize that Jesus' salvation is for anyone. As Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Or again, John chapter 5, verse 24, the words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Those statements, if anyone, whoever, show there is no limit. And you, if you are tempted to disqualify yourself from the salvation of the Lord, or to disqualify areas of your life from God's salvation, you need to say to yourself and remind yourself of these verses, of the if anyone's and the whoever's of Scripture. Because here we see that salvation is for you. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. If anyone, whoever, believes my word and believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, then you will be saved. Salvation is for people like you. But also notice that if his salvation is for everyone, then his salvation is also for people that are not like you. That's another implication that we can draw from this passage. You cannot disqualify other people from salvation. And one of the great privileges of being a part of a church or Noble Park is that we have all sorts of different types of people. We are a licorice all sorts bag to the glory of God and the different types of people that we have in this church. There are different age groups. There are different economic backgrounds. There are different ethnicities, there are different cultures, there are different languages spoken at home. But what brings us together is our need of the salvation of the Lord and the fact that we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who unifies us as a diverse group of people, and we ought to celebrate and delight in the way that he brings so many different types of people to be unified in the Lord Jesus Christ in our church. Jesus has come and he suffered to be a ransom for people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. So when he died, there were people out there from every tribe and tongue and language and nation and every group in Noble Park for whom he died. And so we ought to celebrate that. We ought to rejoice in that. That ought to increase our faith. It shows us that his salvation has no limit. And we ought to make room for other people. We ought to welcome other people into our community who visit our church. We ought to invest in building a building that will enable a different age group to be at our church so that we can increasingly resemble the community that we are from. We want to be from all the nations, and we want to be for all the nations to God's glory as a church. And so we need to be intentional that God's salvation is for everyone, and that means that Jesus is, through our church right now, saving a group from every group around us for his glory. And we ought to have faith when we are tempted to despair, we see the empty chairs around you, we ought to have faith and trust that God will bring people to fill those chairs, not for our good, but for his glory, because his gospel is for all people. And so there are already people in this community who will be saved by our witness for the Lord, because he's already died as a ransom for those very people. So we cannot be like Jonah, who refused to take the gospel to the Ninevites because of he despised them. If God's salvation is for everyone, then it is for people that aren't like you. And you are not allowed as a Christian to bar Jesus' salvation from people because you do not like them. He loves people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And so we must love all sorts of people as they come into our church. That was our first point. Jesus' salvation is for everyone. Let's have a look at our second point. Jesus' salvation touches every area of our life. There's no limit on types of person, but there's also no limit on what areas of our lives Jesus' salvation touches. We see that in verses 31 to 37 in the last story of our passage. So let's read that story together and see how Jesus heals a mute and deaf man. Let's read that together. Verses 31 to 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven. He sighed, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." The man in the story is deaf and mute. He can't hear properly with his ears, and he also can't speak properly with his mouth or with his tongue. The verse 32 calls it a speech impediment. But the way that the people talk about it makes it clear it's not just a speech impediment. It is something that is entirely getting in the way of him speaking properly. He is mute in a sense. And that's probably like people today, when people are mute, it's not that they can't make any sound altogether, but that they can't make distinct enough sounds to communicate in the way that they would like to. This is the first time in Mark's gospel where we see Jesus healing a deaf and mute man. There is one other time, and it happens in Mark chapter 9, but this is the first time. This is one of two times. And in the next time, he heals the man in Mark chapter 9, just so you don't have to turn there, by casting a demon out of a boy who was making him both mute and deaf. But here, this man is not possessed by a demon. And in healing this man, Jesus shows us that he is the promised Messiah for Israel. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 35. When the Messiah comes, it says, "The eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute man shall sing for joy." In Mark chapter 2, Jesus already healed a paralytic who was lame, so he's ticked that one off. And here in Mark chapter 7, he heals a man who is deaf and mute, and so he's ticking off the next two of these prophecies. And in Mark chapter 8, just after this story, he's going to open the eyes of a blind man, and that will be the last of these four prophecies, which Jesus is fulfilling in the way that he heals. The way that that's presented in Isaiah chapter 35 is to show that Jesus' salvation is holistic. It doesn't matter what your problem is, Jesus can heal it. If your eyes are blind, he can open them. If your ears are deaf, he can unstop them. If you are lame and cannot walk, he can make you leap like a deer. And if your tongue is mute, he can make you sing for joy. Whatever organ physically you have that is wrong, Jesus can heal. Jesus can fix. Jesus can save. Jesus' salvation and his healing for us as he brings in his kingdom is multifaceted. It is complete. It covers every area of our lives. It doesn't only involve a spiritual salvation, a spiritual change, but it involves an external and physical change when he brings his kingdom in all of its fullness. Let's hold on to that thought for a second. Jesus' salvation in his kingdom is not only spiritual, but it is physical. Let's hold on to that. Think about that for a moment while I keep talking. In verse 34, Jesus does a slightly different strategy here of healing this man. The people ask Jesus to help their friend and to lay his hand on him. That's not exactly what Jesus does. Jesus takes him aside from the crowd and he puts his fingers in his ears and after spitting touches his tongue. I must admit, this is slightly odd, quite uncomfortable. I think I would volunteer for Jesus to do this to me, but I probably wouldn't volunteer for anyone else to do this to me. But then in verse 34, he looks up to heaven and sighs and says, "Ephphatha, be opened." I read about this. I think the reason that Jesus does this as a strategy is to show people that Jesus' method of healing is not a magic formula. People are coming to be touched by Jesus, to touch Jesus, so as if contact with him itself was a sort of magic method that they could use in order to get salvation or to get healing. But Jesus wants to show them and to challenge that by doing things slightly differently in this instance. And so he doesn't always do his miracles the same way. Often the same miracle he'll do differently in different passages of Scripture. I can see Daniel's looking up some probably right now. But it's clear here that the thing that accomplishes the healing is not the touch or the different method, but it's the prayer of Jesus. When he says, "Be opened," he commands and it is done, just like God, when he spoke the universe into existence, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so Jesus seems to be challenging, with mixing up the methods here, challenging the assumption that there's a certain method that can heal. It's not a method that can heal, but a person that can heal, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why he seems to go there in verse 34 and do things slightly differently. We learn in verse 37, that the summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry is said by the words of these friends of the person. They reveal that Jesus as a savior does all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. That's kind of a summary of all of Jesus' Galilean ministry, as it's said by these friends of the man. Jesus does all things well. He can heal all things. He does all things excellently. And therefore, his salvation touches all of the areas of our lives. For the application of our point, let's come back to that question that I left you with. When the prophets tell us about the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, they tell us this glorious picture which involves physical healing for everyone. For all of the people in Israel, they get the kind of healing that they need physically when the Messiah comes. And Jesus, when he comes, does in fact heal people to fulfill those prophecies and show us what the kingdom of God is like. The salvation that he brings is not just spiritual. The salvation that Jesus brings is multifaceted. It does touch every area of our lives. But should we today expect that Jesus will heal all of our diseases? and that question divides currently different groups of Protestant Christians. You can think of probably some who would say, absolutely, yes, he does heal all of our diseases, and if you do not have all the healing that you could have, you are simply not having enough faith. But I think we learn from Jesus in this passage that the answer is yes, Jesus does heal all of our diseases, and we should expect him to heal all of our diseases, but not yet. Yes, but not yet. I think that's the answer to those questions. As we answer them, Jesus' salvation does affect every area of our lives, and we should expect him to heal all of our diseases, but not yet. Jesus' miracles are pointing to a greater installment of his kingdom, which is coming. You see, every person that Jesus heals and every organ that Jesus heals will later decay. These are only temporary healings, even from the Lord Jesus Christ, because they don't last forever. So every ear that is healed, every mouth that is opened, will one day decay, as the whole body of that person is decayed. And so in order to permanently heal, Jesus must overcome the body's proclivity and tendency to decay by overcoming death. Jesus does heal and will heal, but temporary healing is not the full installment. It is only a mere picture of the healing that Jesus will bring when he comes again in his second coming. But that's not yet clear, even for the disciples of Jesus. In Mark chapter 8, if you just flick over there for a brief second, Jesus begins to let the disciples in on his secret in verse 31. And Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And what does Peter do because of his expectations? He rebukes Jesus. No, far be it from you, Lord Jesus, that you will suffer in this way that you're predicting. Peter's saying, no, your kingdom is one that's completely triumph. It's just on and upwards into glory from here on out. You're healing people. You're bringing in the answers to the predictions of the prophets. And so he expects that Jesus will continue on and up and onwards in bringing in his kingdom. But Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom first goes down. I first suffer. And he replies to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, Peter wants Jesus' life to be a life of triumph. And Peter expects that his life as one of Jesus' disciples will be a life of triumph. But Jesus knows that in order to permanently heal, he must first die so that he can permanently rise. And after he has permanently risen, he can bring permanent healing. He suffers in this decaying body until his death, but then he is raised imperishable. And so he suffers, we suffer like him in our earthly life in a perishable body so that we can be raised with him with a body imperishable that matches his own body. And the pathway for Jesus to that imperishable body and that forever healing is through death. And our pathway as his disciples is through death as well. Sometimes temporary healings are but slowing down the pathway to that glorious future that we have. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And on that one glorious day, when Jesus returns at his second coming, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. Permanent healing. And he who is seated on the throne will say, behold, I am making all things new. There is permanent healing in Jesus. Healing for all things. There is a day when our bodies will be not inclined to death anymore. They won't be perishable bodies, but imperishable bodies. And on that day, the man who's mute, his tongue will be released forever. And the man who's deaf, his ears will be opened forever. And the man who's blind, his eyes will be open forever. And the man who's lame, his legs will be free forever. And we will always be with the Lord in that day of his fullness of his salvation. And so, yes, his salvation touches every area of our lives. And we should expect him to heal us from every disease. But not yet. But there will be one day when it will be the time that's arrived. And so put your faith in Jesus. Your lack of healing now does not show that his salvation is limited. It just says that you're awaiting the unlimited, imperishable installment of that salvation. You want that reality. You want that permanent healing. Not just a temporary healing now. You want that perfect world where there will be no crying or mourning or pain anymore, for those things have passed away. So put your hope, set your hope fully on that day when he will heal all of our diseases. Jesus' salvation is for everyone. It touches every area of our lives, and it is received by faith. Let's consider that last point together. It is received by faith. That's one of the main things that Jesus has been teaching his disciples. Remember, we've constantly talked about this, right from the encounter that they have with the storm on the lake, when they're trying to battle the storm and Jesus is asleep in the hole. The disciples have been learning a lesson of faith. And we see this again as a theme in our passage today. The Syrophoenician woman has faith. You can see that in verses 24 to 25, when Jesus cannot hide from her. Remember the disciples, when Jesus walks to them on the water, they don't recognize him because of their lack of faith, and they think that he's a ghost come to destroy them. And then suddenly everyone after that event recognizes Jesus. Every one of the crowds recognizes Jesus, and he can't hide from them because they know their need of him and they expect him to help them. And this woman as well, Jesus cannot hide from her because she knows that she needs Jesus to help her with her daughter. And Jesus can't escape. Even when he goes into a house, she seeks him out and finds him because she is looking for him and expecting him to help her. And so we see in verse 27 that in humble faith, she begs Jesus for help, even stooping to call herself a dog, willing to wait under the table to eat the children's crumbs. And in verse 29, Jesus commends her faith for this statement: "You may go on your way. Your daughter is healed." But in verse 32, we see also that these friends of this man, they have faith. Jesus can't hide from them, and they seek out Jesus, and they also beg Jesus, just like the woman, beg is the word, to heal their friend. And in verse 36, even Jesus, after he has healed their friend, cannot convince these men to stop speaking about him. In their faith and astonishment, they continue saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." They're speaking about Jesus because they have faith in his salvation. And so whether it's deliverance for a demon-possessed daughter or healing for a mute friend, Jesus' salvation is always and only received by faith. Faith is knowledge, belief, and trust. We've talked about that before. The Syrophoenician woman had knowledge of Jesus, so she had heard the reports of Jesus casting out demons in the area around Galilee. So when he came to town, she knew already that Jesus was capable of this. And she believed that those reports were true and that Jesus could deliver her daughter as well. She had knowledge and belief, and she had trust. And so she came to Jesus and begged him in trust to do those things. And likewise, the friends of the mute and deaf man, they knew of Jesus' acts of healing, and they believed that Jesus could heal their friend by touching him, and they trusted him to do it, seeking him out in faith and begging him to do so. That is a picture for us of faith. Faith is knowledge that Jesus can save you. It is belief that he is able to save even you, and it is trust that he will save you. So as we conclude, let's think about what that means for you. Jesus' salvation is for everyone, which means it's for people like you. Jesus' salvation touches every area of our lives, which means that he can save you completely. After his death, Jesus got up out of the tomb, and now he lives at God's right hand. And so the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. He can save you utterly and completely. He can save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus' salvation is received by faith, which means that all you must do is believe in it. You must believe in Jesus to save you from your sin. We've rightly talked a lot about the physical ramifications of Jesus' kingdom and his salvation today, but Jesus' salvation is first and foremost a spiritual matter. The angel tells Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, when Mary is pregnant, his name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So if you don't know Jesus, your main problems are not just your physical ailments. Your main problem is the problem of your sin. Sins are those rebellious things that we do that dishonor and offend the God who created us. And that is why Jesus' main mission is to save his people from their sins. That is your main problem, and that is his main mission, to save his people from their sins. How does that work? How can Jesus save from sin, from those rebellious attitudes and thoughts and things that you have done against the holy God who created you? Romans 5, verses 6 to 9 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time God Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So how does Jesus save his enemies like you and me? Well, this passage tells us that Jesus dies for us and experiences God's punishment for our sins on our behalf. He takes God's wrath against sin for us on the cross, so that through him we might be justified, as it says in verse 9, justified by his blood. Justified is the idea of being declared innocent and righteous. And that is only possible if Jesus takes away your guilt by dying on the cross in your place for your sins. You can only receive the righteousness of Jesus if he has first dealt with your unrighteousness. And that is what the cross is about. He takes the punishment, the guilt for your unrighteousness, and he pays it perfectly, so that if you believe in him, you can receive his righteousness and be saved by him from God's wrath. And so if you don't believe in him, that is your most urgent priority. His salvation is for everyone, and he can save you completely to the uttermost. His salvation touches every area of your life, but you must put your faith in the Lord Jesus and believe that he can take away your unrighteousness, your sins, the things that you do that offend a holy God. And if you already believe in him, take heart. His salvation is for you. All you must do to receive it is believe. And if you believe in him, he's already taken and dealt with your most fundamental problem, the problem of your sin before a holy God. The physical healings that he will bring when he returns to your life, or when you die and go to be with him, those are but slight. Those are but small and minor things compared to the miracle of paying for your sin and overcoming your guilt before a holy God. And so if you can trust Jesus in that big task, that main problem, you can trust him with every other little problem of your life. Let's pray together as we wrap up our time this morning. Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who does all things well. It's just so incredible. Every time we've looked at you from all of these different angles through the book of Mark and throughout your Galilean ministry, we've just seen over and over and over again a Savior who does all things well. A Savior who can save completely. A Savior who can address every problem in our lives. And so we thank you that we have a Savior who can save us to the uttermost. We thank you that we know a Savior that deals with the most important problems. And so that's why he preaches the gospel and tells people to repent and believe in it. And so, Lord, we do pray, give us faith to repent and believe in Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.